How are you this week?
Good, you?
Good. Well, I think largely you're alone. I had the opportunity to talk to a number of folks. Jeff's here visiting. I can tell you Jeff had a tough week. Chatted with a number of folks. I don't want to betray any confidences, but chatted with a number of folks this week. Tough week. I know Olive had a tough week. Dealing with loss. Daniel's here. He had a tough week. His wife's back home. I'm sure he's missing her. What did your week hold? I'm missing lots of stories, lots of hard stories. I think all of us in our own way had a tough week. I know some people didn't sleep well, and you'd have your own stories, I'm sure you could tell me. So what I would intend to do this morning is, for the needs that I know about, I would like to minister something that would help. And for the needs I don't know about, I would like to minister something that would help. Now, maybe that seems overly broad. Probably it is. Maybe a little too ambitious. But as someone once said, it might have been Spurgeon, I probably won't attribute it correctly, but he said something like this: I don't care about preaching a good message. I care deeply about preaching a good Savior. Do we have something that always helps? I want to suggest we do. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of preacher apologies before we get in. The first one is up on screen for you. Philippians 3:1, Paul writes this: Finally, my brethren, in closing, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. You know, Paul repeated himself. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? There were some things Paul said were important enough that I don't mind talking about them again. In fact, I enjoy talking about them, as Paul enjoyed writing about them. And he said, I know maybe you've heard it before, maybe it seems familiar to you, but I would like to give you a safeguard. I would like to underline it for you. So I'm going to talk about some things this morning that we've talked about a little before. Here's a second verse. Back here. Here's the second verse. There's a second verse. Peter says something very similar. He says, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And you've been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Peter says something very similar to Paul. He says, look, I don't mind reminding you. I'll remind you repeatedly, actually. And there's a couple of reasons he gives. He says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. I know you know these things, you're established in them, I can see you're doing them, but I'd like you to do them more. I'd like to see more activity on your part, more application on your part, so I don't mind telling you the same thing twice. And then he said something else that I think is quite lovely. He said, after I'm gone, I want you to be able to call these things to mind. I know I'm not here forever. Peter could say that, he had a sense that things were coming to a close for him. I'm coming up on 58. I don't know. There may be a few years left. Might be a few minutes left for all I know. But what I do know is it ain't forever. The story of life always seems to end pretty much the same way for everyone, with very rare exceptions. I'm not here forever. And when I'm gone and you think back on me, that's what Peter's saying, I want you to think about some things. I don't want you to think about what a funny guy I was, or how hard I worked at this or that, or what a good carpenter I was, or whatever, you know, whatever aspect that really doesn't matter, that doesn't have impact in eternity. He said, I want you to be able to remember what I'm teaching you. I want that to be my legacy. When you think of me, I want you to think of the Word of God and what I shared with you. And that would be a lovely legacy for any of us to leave. That when you thought back on someone's ministry, whether it was mine or someone else's, you thought not so much of the person, but of the word of God that they shared. The word of God that they made clearer for you, that helped you to apply it more than you had. So, repetition is a good thing for a number of reasons. Okay, so let's come to what we want to talk about this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, please. John is going to write to seven churches in the opening chapters of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, we read this. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves. I'm just going to pause there for a minute and tell you something I've already told you before, but maybe you need to hear it again. The fellow named Samuel Tregellis, back in, I believe, the 16th century, spent a significant portion of his life. He was not an educated man, but he became an educated man. And he studied the original texts, and he worked very hard at translation. And in fact, we owe him a debt of gratitude for many of our current translations. And of all the work he did, the thing he said that affected him the most, the thing that he said justified all the efforts he made, all the things he looked at, is this translation here. Because we used to translate this, to him who loved us, past tense. And Tregellis discovered that it really ought to be interpreted and understood as to him who loves us, present tense. You know, this is the only place in the Bible, actually, where we get the present tense. And he loved that. And you should love that. Anyway, rabbit trail. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's going to write to seven churches, and we won't read the letters to the seven churches this morning, and we won't go through them in a lot of detail. We've talked about them before. We've talked about the fact that all seven letters begin with these two words, this single idea, the idea of I know, a God who has seen the circumstance of every individual church. So he writes to these seven churches. There's a number of different ways that people have taken these letters and understood these letters. One is to understand them chronologically, and to say that this really is a prophetic passage that outlines the history of the church from the time of this writing down to our present time. And some people would look at our age and say we're living in the Laodicean age. They would look at these letters as prophetic. That's one way to look at them. Another way to look at them is really the face value way in which they're written, which were letters to seven churches that really existed. And I take it really had the particular problem that is prescribed by the Lord. Another way to take them is to say these are characteristics that may be present in any church or indeed in any individual. God has a prescription for these churches. Let's just work through them quickly. First of all, we have Ephesus, and their problems seem to be a misplaced priorities, maybe even legalism. That they'd lost their sense of love and passion for the Lord, and there was a hardness and maybe a structure or a ritual to their conduct. And it wasn't pleasing to God. He said, you've lost your sense of love, and you've lost your sense of priority. They had persecuted Smyrna. Suffering. He said, I know. I see that. I want you to know I see that. I want you to know I see the suffering. I have a prescription for that too. I have a prescription for misplaced priorities and legalism. I have a prescription that will help you put suffering in some context and maybe give you some hope. Smyrna, carry on. There was Pergamum, drawn away by the attractions of the world. I don't know if you can understand how that might happen, but the world can be attractive at times. Oh, it's a lie. It's a promise that is never kept. All those shiny baubles that we chase, they turn out to be empty. Satisfaction is only going to be found in our Creator and in the Lord and in salvation through him. But Pergamum, even as a church, had been drawn away by the attractions of the world and embraced some things they shouldn't have embraced. And God says, I have a prescription for that. I have something that will help. Thyatira had a problem. Warped doctrine. They were misinterpreting and misapplying the word of God. That's a very serious thing for a church, isn't it? God says, I have a prescription for that. Sardis, spiritually dead. All the formality and ritual, everything looked good on the outside. But inside was corruption. The Lord spoke to the Pharisees when he walked this earth. He talked about the Pharisees and he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the inside, but on the outside, but inside is nothing but corruption. Is it possible for a church, or indeed an individual, to present a facade of righteousness and commitment, and yet inside to be filled with corruption? I promise you, it's possible. Right? That happened in Sardis. Philadelphia, they're going on well. God says, I have a prescription for that, actually. Right? And then, lastly, Laodicea. Half-hearted effort, no real strong commitment. Eh, you know, kind of, what would we say these days? Kind of meh. Just half-hearted. No real commitment, no zeal. And the Lord says, I have a prescription for that. Now, what is it? What could it be that is going to apply to all this range of conduct and behavior? Doubting, bad doctrine, corruption, going on well, suffering, half-hearted. Is there one thing that deals with all of these? I'm going to suggest there is. And in fact, we've looked at Revelation just to make the point because I think it's very clear here. But we will find that virtually every letter in the New Testament, to Timothy, to Titus, to the various churches, Paul references it, John references it, Peter references it. They all talk about it. Roughly 150 times in the New Testament, this prescription is advised and recommended. And it's recommended in every situation. In fact, there's never a moment when we're given this warning. For this particular circumstance, never prescribe more of this. You'll make it worse. Whatever this mysterious thing is a universally applicable prescription. Something that makes every situation and every problem better. That where there's joy, it brings more joy. Where there's errant doctrine, it corrects that doctrine. Where people are struggling and suffering, it encourages people to carry on. Where they're already going on well, it pushes them to go on even better. Well, here it is. I made it easy for you. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Well, now that's interesting. Grace is, as I said, going to come up some 150 or so times in the New Testament. It seems like a very common need, more grace. But you know, on 17 occasions, we read what we read here, grace and peace. Like they go together. Right? I say Marco, you say Polo. I say chocolate, you say peanut butter. I say amen. There are things that simply go together and are appropriate together. And 17 times, John does it, Peter does it, Paul does it. They say grace and peace. As if one follows the other like night follows day. Grace and peace to you. To the seven churches. All seven of them dealing with wildly disparate problems. You know what's going to fix your problem? Grace. More grace. Well, we should ask some questions. What on earth does grace do? Well, we talked about these seven problems. Let me suggest to you that somehow grace reintroduces the love of God as the appropriate priority. Grace gives context to suffering. Grace makes the world's false promises fade. Grace refines doctrine and brings it into focus. Where we've made mistakes, we find correction through grace. Grace brings life from death. Where all is dead and corrupt, grace corrects and grace revivifies. Grace is the fuel that pushes us further on when we're already doing well. And grace will fan coals that have faded into full flame. What's the answer, Laodicea, to your lukewarmness? It's grace. Do we think for a moment, maybe you're looking at me, some of you might be, you hide it well. Do we think for a moment that some of these things, I've referenced this phrase, grace and peace, a common enough greeting, I suppose. Let me ask you this, do you think any of the words in the Bible are wasted words or just filler? Our Lord himself told us that the smallest mark will pass away, that everything here is important. And though perhaps in Paul's day or John's day or Peter's day, if you were writing a letter to a friend that had no great significance, you might begin by saying grace and peace. When the inspired writers of Scripture by the Holy Spirit penned these words, they mean something more than just a common greeting. And I want us to take them seriously. This is the prescription for all sorts of problems. What does grace do? I've said grace is repeatedly connected with peace. I've said, too, that no situation we face calls for less grace. Did you know that? You imagine having a difficult conflict. I don't know if anything comes to mind. You imagine having a difficult conflict with someone. Maybe even a contentious meeting with someone. What makes it better? Better points? Better references in Scripture? Higher volume? More of us getting together and saying whatever we need to say? You know what makes it better? Grace. Grace makes it better. Always. It's universally applicable. It makes everything better. Now, let me say this, and maybe you'll agree based on what I've already said this morning. Grace is poorly understood and rarely applied. You know what? Grace is one of those words. We could put a bunch of them up on the screen today. And we in Christian circles, those of us who have been in Christian circles for a number of years, we throw these words around like they weigh nothing. Redemption. Even the word salvation. Glory. Grace. These are words not commonly used outside these walls. And they're words that maybe, if you're honest, and I know if I'm honest about it, I didn't really have, and in some ways still don't have, a really firm grasp on what they mean. We say grace, and we have a sense that somehow it's going to make things better, and it seems to be applicable to a number of situations, but what does that look like? What is it? How are we to understand this word that's so small and yet so weighty? This word that's going to appear 150 plus times in our New Testament. How are we to understand it? When I say, or when Paul says, or Peter says, or John says, more grace for you, what is he talking about? It's not just some vague, warm feeling that somehow, magically, things will get better. This is a word that we want to understand, I'd suggest, with some precision. I say this, I think this is important to point out. And maybe this verse came to mind as you thought about our subject this morning. Grace's contrast, not its companion, is the law. John says this, for of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. You get this idea as he speaks about the Lord Jesus, that if you and I talk about grace, that's one thing. But when we come to the subject of the Lord Jesus, we're dealing with someone. It's grace upon grace, and I think John could have kept going, upon grace, upon grace. You dig further into the person and work of the Lord Jesus and appreciate more about what he's done, and at every layer you dig down into and every new insight you achieve through the text of this book, you will find more grace. Of his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. And the writer says, listen, if you want a salvation by works, if you want to work for your salvation, well, it's going to be a struggle, and you're not going to succeed. But if you want to do that, you don't need to know the Lord Jesus. You just need to know Moses. He gave you the law. If you want to keep the law, keep the law. You can't do it. It's not going to work. And the contrast that's set up for us is this. Set aside Moses. Don't try and follow Moses. The law was good, but the law was a teacher to drive us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we find something that is in contrast, that is in competition with the law. Christian, this morning, you are either saved by the law, so you're not saved at all, or you're saved by grace. And if you're saved at all, you're saved by grace. You need to forget about Moses, and you need to meet the Lord Jesus. Grace upon grace. So what is grace then? I'm going to suggest three aspects. First of all, we have this. Simple way to understand grace is simply this. Grace is an absurdly grand gesture. I love the Christmas season. It makes me laugh. Not because I get weird presents, although sometimes I do. But they start with these car commercials right around Christmas. Okay, I won't ask you to put your hands up, but how many of us have received a car for Christmas? Man, I'd love to, but it's never happened, and I don't know anybody it's ever happened to. But, you know, I went on Amazon. If you want to buy this bow, good news, it's reusable, so if you want to give more than one car, $67, you can get a car-sized bow on Amazon. They'll send it to you. It'll be here tomorrow with Amazon Prime. Awesome. I don't need it. I'm never going to give any of you a car. And probably, the preacher said, hopefully, you'll never give me one. Probably. That's an absurd gift, right? Man, if I got a car in my driveway with a bow on it, I would spend some time playing with the sunroof and figuring out, you know, how the stereo works and how to connect my phone. I'd spend some time doing that, but it wouldn't take me long before I'd think, who put this here? And how deeply in debt are we if my wife bought this? Grace is, it's an absurdly abundant gift. That's literally the word. It's the word, it's there on the screen for you. Charis or charis, if you prefer, C-H-A-R-I-S. That's the Greek word for grace. That's the word that's going to appear. Well, I said 150. I think charis actually appears 170 or so. Sometimes it's not translated as gift. Sometimes it's not translated as grace. But it's the same word. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our word charis. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This word charis is routinely translated as grace, but often translated as gift. And you might think, as you think about that word, you might think about the English word charisma, which of course comes from this word charis. Charisma is the word for spiritual gift. And so the simple way to understand grace is the way we always learned it, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a nice acrostic. It works. And it covers the first meaning of this word grace. Grace is simply a gift and an absurdly gracious gift, if I can put those two words together. It's a magnificent gift. It's something beyond all easy comprehension. It's a gift bigger than you might ever have hoped or imagined. Grace is not just the gift, it's also our response to the gift. Romans 7:25 says this, thanks be to God. That's that word charis is translated thanks. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is not just the gift, it is also our response to the gift. And sometimes that's what this little word charis means. Not just the gift that we've received, not just this magnificent car in our driveway, not just this magnificent salvation in which we stand, the bounds of which we have yet to fully explore. That's a great gift. But it's our right response to the receipt of that gift. I look in my driveway, there's the car, and it may distract me for a while, but shortly after that, I'm writing a thank you letter, or my wife's going to give me a boot, right? You ought to write some thank you letters for what you've received. This is this word, gratitude in our Bibles is often this word, eucharistia. You might notice, as your preacher has helpfully highlighted it, the little word charis hiding in the middle of that Eucharistia. And you might think too of, well, we don't talk about it here. We don't ever say really, oh, we're celebrating the Eucharist. That sounds far too ritualistic, far too liturgical. We don't do that, do we? But you know what? It's a biblical term. It's a meeting at which we express our gratitude. And if you'll forgive me, we celebrated the Eucharist this morning. We said thank you to the one who saved us. And gratitude is part of this little word, but this word is often translated as thanks. I pointed out Romans 7:25, but maybe your mind went to a number of other verses. I put them up there for you because it's a word that comes up again and again and again. And perhaps you thought most easily of Corinthians 9:15, thanks, charis or charis, charis be to God for his indescribable gift. When the writer to the seven churches, when John writes, and he says, listen, grace is going to help your problem. He's saying this, God has given you resource to deal with your challenges. That's grace. God has provided resource to deal with bad doctrine, to deal with struggle, to deal with going on well so that you go on better, to deal with lukewarmness, to deal with deadness. He's given you gift that allows you to overcome. That's grace. But he's saying something else. He's saying you ought to be thankful. What you need to fix your problem, at least in part, is more gratitude. You need to express your thankfulness to God. You need to appreciate what he's done for you. The writer of the scriptures, you may think of the verse we talk about, superabounding grace. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I remember, maybe you've seen the clip, I smile every time I see it. You know, Canadian sprinters, we've had some good ones here and there. I got a pretty good one right now. A fellow named Andre DeGrasse. Maybe you've seen Andre run. He's won a gold medal. He set some records. He's quite a character. You know, before him, there was another fellow, aptly named. Sometimes athletes have good names. I remember the quarterback whose name was Chuck Long. I love that. Well, there was a sprinter and his name was Usain Bolt. Maybe you know the name, Jamaican sprinter. And you always got the sense when you watched him run the 100-yard dash, the 100-meter dash, you always got the sense that he wasn't working at it real hard. But he was miles in front of everybody else. And there's one little clip you can go and watch. You know, Andre came up, was a little younger man. Andre came up towards the end of Usain Bolt's career. And they had a few races together, and there's a little bit of a friendship that's formed, and you can see it in one of the clips online. They're in a race together, and Usain's way out in front like he always is. But, you know, Andre catches him at about the 60-yard mark, and there's nobody close to either of them. And it's the cutest thing in the world because in the middle of a race where they're supposed to be working hard, Usain looks over at Andre and gives him this big toothy grin. And Andre looks back at him and grins back at him. And then Usain leaves. Gone. You just got the sense that he never tried real hard. And when somebody pushed him, he said, oh, I have a second gear and maybe a third you don't even know about. Just a different level. You know, I think of that. I think of, Lord, how patient are you going to be with me? Because you know what? I sinned again. Badly. Promised myself I wouldn't do that again. Promised myself that was an issue I dealt with. And here I am, reliant on your grace again. Is there a point, Lord, at which my sin catches up to your grace and maybe even passes it? And now I'm lost. Can I rely on your grace too much? The Lord says, oh, I got a second gear you don't know about. I got a third gear if you need that too. And where my sin begins to, in my thinking, catch up to the grace of God, I need to rethink the grace of God because it's gone. It's superabounding grace. There's more than enough room to deal with my failures, and my failures are manifold. And yours are too. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the writer of the seven churches says, I know what the fix to your problem is. It's more grace. It's appreciating the gift of God more than you have It's personalizing more of the salvation you've already received. You stand in that salvation, but you don't really know it fully yet. You remember the words of the hymn writer? There's a hymn sometimes we sing. I don't remember if we sung it here or not, but there's a hymn called How Much I Owe. And the hymn writer reflects on the fact that he will never really understand how much he's been forgiven until he's in heaven and sin is in the rearview mirror. It's never going to intrude again. I need to get to a point where my sin is gone and done and I will never sin again. And that point comes ashore heaven. I need to get to that point and then I can look back over the course of my life and say, grace was enough. It was more than enough. And I'll understand then how much I've been saved. Well, I understand it to a degree now, but I'll understand it more then. More grace. And so here's the idea. We should continually understand more and more of what we've been given. When we say grow in grace, it's this idea. We should appreciate more and more day by day as we fail more and more. And you'll fail today, and maybe you already have. And you know what you'll be reliant on, Christian? You'll be reliant on the grace of God. And so today, you'll appreciate more, if you think of it rightly, the grace of God and what he's forgiven you. You'll have reason to be more thankful. As you appreciate more the gift of God through Christ, you'll be more thankful than you have been. Here's the words that I was referencing. These are the words of the hymn writer. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So what is grace? I suggested two aspects. I said grace was the gift, the magnanimous gift, the gift that is too large, too expensive. Someone's gone too far on our behalf. We can't be worth that much, but we are. We've received a tremendous gift. And then secondly, it's the idea of our response, this idea of gratitude. I said there was three things, though, and I want to give you the third, which I think is implicit in the first two, and it's this. Grace is not just the gift and not just gratitude. Grace is subtly the process of looking past the gift, past the gratitude, to the beauty of the giver. That's this word charisma. Our Savior is beautiful. That's grace. And we'll find that kind of reference as we look through the scripture, as we read through 150 or so references to grace, always implicit or virtually always implicit in the verses as we read them, is how wonderful a Savior we have. That we look past the gift and we see the giver. And we're grateful not just for the gift, but we're grateful for the character of one who would give so rich a gift. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can insert into that verse the word gift. You know the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's right. Good on you. That's one way to understand it. But when you see that verse, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you insert this perhaps in your thinking? You know how beautiful the Lord Jesus is? That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. That's beautiful. That's a Savior you can love and you can worship. What does this benediction mean for you? Grow in the grace. This is the repeated instruction of Scripture. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's the way Peter's going to close. I think he's saying this. Receive more of the grace of God day by day. Every day, receive a little more. Appreciate a little more how big a gift you've been given. That there's enough grace to cover today. And enough grace for tomorrow. And enough grace for the next 20 years if the Lord gives it. Appreciate it more. Did you say thank you to the Lord yesterday? Did you say thank you this morning? You know what? Say thank you again, because you received more. More gratitude. More understanding of what we've been given. More gratitude. More worship. More looking past the gift and appreciating the character of Christ, appreciating the giver. And then maybe, hugely important, look, manifest it more. We're talking about the grace you've received and the right response, but surely one of the responses we ought to have, one of the ways we can say thank you, is for me to be gracious to you. To give to you, if I can, gifts you don't deserve. Gifts that are way too large. Oh, I don't mean material things, though if you're keen to buy me a Corvette, that's fine. But I really don't mean material things. I mean going out of your way to meet my need in a powerful way by the Spirit of God. Ministering to me in my walk as I can minister to you. Manifest the grace of God. And then I would suggest it comes to this, which is where we started. Grace and peace. How was your week? Mine was tough. And if you said, Mark, you can have peace, I'd say that's good, because I had a lot of tumult this week. A lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty. And you know what I crave? I crave a little peace. God says to me, these things go together, grace and peace. That as I manifest more of who Christ is in my life, you know, interesting thing happened to me this week, if I can share with you. Long day at work. Tough day. It's hard to move sometimes. It's not like we're doing terrible things at the office, but you know, it's 99% of it has nothing to do with the eternal, or at least it seems that way. And your mindset is all on IP addresses and conflicts and VPNs and more acronyms than you can possibly imagine. And your brain is full and you're tired and it's the end of a week and you want to go home, but you can't go home. Somebody's struggling. Until you go, you have a little visit with them. And then your wife calls and says, oh, some people want to come over. And you say, no. I want to get through this, and then I don't want anything more. But you can't really say no, as people are in need, and they're hurting. But here's what I found, which is really interesting to me. In those, let me put it this way, impositions on my valuable time, in each of those meetings, I was so graciously ministered to. And I was so encouraged. And as often is the case for me when I actually take the trouble to serve, which I try and avoid as much as possible, when I take the trouble to serve, I get to the end of it and I say, what on earth was I fussing about? That was the very best thing I could have done. That was the very best thing that could have happened to me. And I participated in something that matters for eternity. I spent 8 hours doing something that comes to nothing. I build networks that will fall apart in 6 minutes or 6 months or 6 years. They're not going to last. But investing in the people of God, I say I'm giving to them. Maybe they are under the misapprehension that that's what happened, but I'll tell you this, they gave to me. Grace and peace. It's what God promises. It's kind of counterintuitive, you know? But it's the answer for every problem we have. What's your problem? You don't have to tell me. But you got them. Here's my prescription. Here's the Bible's prescription for you. More grace. More grace. God help us to grow in grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, the hymn writers are so often consumed by it. They say things like, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Amazing grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Again and again, those who picked up pen to write and tried to say thank you, Father, they spoke of grace. And we recognize this morning that as we come to you with our needs and our hurts and our pains and even our successes, we walk into the very throne room of heaven, if we could imagine such a thing, and there we find a throne that could be called the throne of power, that would be appropriate, or the throne of judgment, that would be appropriate, or the throne of God, that would be appropriate, and yet the writer of the Hebrews would call it this, the throne of grace. We find that grace is your ruling principle, and we could not be happier about it. We're so glad, Father, you have not set us under the law and left us there. But you have, by your grace, given us tremendous gift. And it's our right response to say this morning, thank you. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done. Help us, Father, to grow in grace, to understand and appreciate it more, to embrace it more, to lean on it day by day as we walk and work for you, to manifest grace in our dealings with each other, that we would be people characterized by grace. And that when our time comes and we're called home, whenever that may be, that when people think of us, they think of grace. Father, thank you for each other. Thank you for the work that goes on here at SBF. I would ask that you would encourage the hearts of those who are here in the week ahead. Father, you know the struggles and the challenges we face, whether corporately or individually, and so we bring them all to you. We bring them to the throne of grace, and we look to see what you will do. We know your grace is super abundant, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for time together this morning. Thank you for those who will share this evening. I remember Brother Jamie and Brother Abel as they travel and speak in Sundridge and Heidelberg, and keep them safe on the road. Encourage the folks there too. Thank you for your graciousness to us and time together this morning. In our Savior's great name, amen. Thank you so much, folks. Have a great